Okay, thanks, Rich. If you didn't pick up, we're going to be looking at Matthew's gospel today. So if you want to turn to chapter one of that, just while I'm introducing it. So Matthew's always a bit special to me, but having said that, every book that when I'm studying it becomes special in some ways. I'm sure that's the same for a lot of us. So just to give a bit of background, if you're thinking of looking at Matthew as your gospel, it's one of those ones that's written by a disciple. So Matthew, the disciple, he was the tax collector for the Romans and for Herod there. And the main audience that he was writing to at the time were the Jewish Christians. And that's important to understand as you read through Matthew's gospel and you wonder why he's writing in the style he is and some of the things that he writes. If you know that, it helps make sense of it. There's lots of important themes in Matthew's gospel, like the kingdom of God, which we're not going to talk about today. Maybe someone will pick up on that one. But what I want to pick up on today is, again, one of these questions of who is Jesus, particularly, and specifically that he's the Messiah, the Christ. So you may know that means the anointed one. It was who the people of Israel were looking forward to returning, the one who would come and save Israel, save God's people, set them free from their enemies, who they saw as the Romans at that time, and re-establish the kingdom under God. He was the king and the saviour. Now, interestingly, at the end of Rich's talk last week, he played that amazing sort of praise by Pastor Lockridge, and, that's my king, is it? I think it's called. And, he lays out all these titles of who Jesus is and all these aspects of him. And the first three chapters of Matthew, when you read it, you'll find it is something similar. Matthew's all through those three chapters, just listing out and explaining different aspects of who Jesus is. So, like I said, the one we're going to concentrate on today, the first part of verse one there, it says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. And then it goes on a bit later when it's talking about Jesus's birth to show that he's the son of God. And that's shown again then in chapter two when it's talking about Jesus coming out of Egypt, where he's gone and hidden to get away from Herod, as a way of showing that he's God's son. And then explicitly in his baptism in chapter three, you hear God say, "This is my son, who I'm well pleased." And it goes on to say that he's our savior, in as much as the name Jesus itself, or Joshua, means Yahweh saves, or God saves, our Lord saves. It goes on to say his name's Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that was a subject that Rich talked about last week, that Jesus is fully God as well as fully man. And it goes on to sort of quote Isaiah and some of the prophecies about that to show that that's the case. And then in chapter two, where it's talking about the visit of the Magi, it says, "Where is the King of the Jews?" And it also talks about him being the Messiah. So again, this idea of Jesus being our king, a sort of shepherd ruler. So there's all that listening. It's not quite as dramatic as a Southern American preacher in a Bristolian accent, I'm afraid. But again, as you read through Matthew, you'll just see that he's really keen to just tell us all these amazing things about Jesus. And I want to just look at in chapter two, a minute, in verse five, where it just talks about Jesus's birth. And it says, that in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, this is when they were asking where the Messiah was going to be born, how they explained it was in Bethlehem, because this was to fulfill what the prophet had written. And one of the main ways that Jesus is shown to be who he is, and Matthew uses a lot, not just in these opening chapters, but throughout the gospel, is this theme of fulfillment of Old Testament promises, and also some of the pictures and examples that other people have got there. So that phrase, this was to fulfill, you'll see a lot because that's a way he wanted to show the Jewish Christians and us that Jesus really was the Messiah, because he fulfilled all these things. So that phrase comes up a lot, as well as using all these examples of how some of the Old Testament people that we're familiar with, like Moses, when they came out of Israel, that's the analogy that's picked up in this coming out of Egypt. So as well as direct prophecies, there's also these examples or typologies, as they're called, of other things in the Old Testament. So lots of rich things there in the Old Testament, which of course was the Bible that the first Christians had until the Gospels and the letters were written. But we're going to look at specifically the genealogy today. So I don't know whether people have ever read that before or whether it's something that you just skip over. Sometimes genealogies aren't the most attractive things. Like I say, Matthew for me is one of my favorite books. And quite often, you know, you might ask people what's their favorite book. And I don't think anyone's ever said 1 Chronicles. You know, this is where they list out who begat who. So genealogies can seem very, very dry for a lot of people. Although I know a lot of people like to study their own family trees to understand who they are. So, you know, there is a purpose to it. So rather than skip over it, we're actually going to look at it and see what it can tell us. You'll also be aware, many of you, that there is another genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, but he chooses a different line. As you know, family trees have got many branches. So Matthew chooses the one that demonstrates the two people and the two things it says right at the beginning, whereas Jesus is the son of David and he's the son of Abraham, as part of the evidence of showing that he's the Messiah. So that's the bit we're going to look at. And it's sometimes talked about as it's a resume of God's plan of salvation. And it's interesting, some of the things that have already been said this morning, as you'll see when we look at it, as well as it showing who Jesus is, there's some other application that I want to pull out, which are some of the things that we've already touched on this morning. So it's almost like God's got a plan, isn't it? Which is always amazing, that's great. So I'm going to read verse 1 through to 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah,
son of David,
the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoroam. Jehoroam, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah and his father, Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile of the exile to the Messiah. So, a mouthful of names. Some probably well known, some not so. So what I want to do is I want to look at some of these people and some of the situations that they were in to see how God weaved his plan. So let's start with Abraham. So one of the main things here is to show that he's the son of Abraham. Now, Abraham received that messianic promise. He was called when he was 75. So he wasn't a young man when God called him. And you can read all about that in Genesis chapter 12. I just want to pull out one verse that just talks about a little bit of this promise. So the promise is made a few times. Like I say, it starts in chapter 12, and it's in a number of places right the way through Abraham's story. And there's one in chapter 22 in verse 18, and it says, "And through you, your offspring, all the nations will be blessed." So there's that promise to Abraham that it would be one of his descendants that would bring the Messiah and be the Christ. And this is important. And Peter, when he's giving his address to the crowd after they've healed a blind man in Acts chapter 3, he picks up on this promise because it's super important. So in chapter 3 and verse 25, it says, "Through your offspring, all people will be blessed," when he's talking about who Jesus is, so that the people there can understand who Jesus is and put their faith in him. And Paul then also goes on in Galatians chapter 3. He's talked about in there. That's expanded in Romans 4. And also we know that the Abraham was a great example of faith. And he appears in Hebrews chapter 11, which is sometimes called the hall of the heroes of faith. And he's listed in there. But he wasn't perfect. Abraham had his wobbles. I think that was the phrase that we came across last week. I think, Nikki, you said you had a couple of wobbles that week. And in Genesis 12, we can see some of his weaknesses. So he was in Egypt with his wife, Sarah, and he was scared for his life. So he lied. He said Sarah was his sister, in fact. And he was quite happy then for her to be taken into Pharaoh's house, and potentially he would have slept with her if God wouldn't have revealed the truth there. And you would have thought that he would have learned his lesson, you know, being a man of faith. But no, he does exactly the same. So you can read again in Genesis 20, a bit further on, when he meets King Abimelech. He does exactly the same thing again. So far from perfect. But what about David? David, now he was a young man when he was called, and you can read about that in 1 Samuel and chapter 16 that starts that story and carries on. We know he was the defeater of Goliath, so that's great. And he's described in a number of places, a man after God's own heart. And he also received one of these promises about the Messiah coming into his family. So just to read from 2 Samuel, and I'm going to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, and just in verse 11 here, it says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." And down in verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure ever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And David even writes in some of his psalms about this, celebrating the promise of God to him, that someone from his line would sit upon the throne forever. And these promises are there. And again, in Acts, Peter picks up this important message to the Jews that Jesus is the son of David, and therefore he's the Messiah. So in the address at Pentecost, he talks about God had promised on an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne, and how Jesus therefore was the Messiah, and that they were witnesses to it, and that therefore all Israel should be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So what about David? Was he perfect? No. So the man after God's own heart was far from it. If we go back to our passage in Matthew, in chapter 1 and verse 5, we've got this sentence here that says that David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So that was Bathsheba. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So what happened there? So many of you will know that David was the king. He was up on the roof and he sees Bathsheba having a bath over on the top of her roof. He gets lustful. He doesn't deal with his lust and turn away. He lets it grow. He abuses his power as king. He calls her over to his house and he sleeps with her, even though she's married. And in today's terms, that would be classed as rape, using your abuse of power as well. Although she probably would have had to succumb to it because of his position. And not only that, it goes on to lead to murder, because he has Uriah killed so that he can then have Bathsheba for his own wife. And this is part of God's chain, as it were. So as well as a chain breaker, he's a chain maker as well, I guess we could say, that out of these broken situations, God can still use them. He obviously didn't cause that. He didn't want that to happen, but it doesn't write anybody off. And it doesn't mean that any situation can't be turned around by God. And that's what he does. So we read that through that relationship, which shouldn't have started off in the way it did or happened in that way, that Solomon was born. And we know Solomon, you know, he was famous for his wisdom. But even he had his weaknesses. And again, you can read more about that. I'm not going to talk about that this morning. Now, also unusually in this list appear some women. So that was unusual, although not unheard of, that women would be listed. Mainly it was the men that were being shown to be the line of the king. But I think it's interesting, as well as Bathsheba being mentioned there, that there's some other women and some other situations that God used to bring about the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. So we see back in verse 3, it talks about Tamar. Now, Tamar wasn't an Israelite. She was a Gentile. She was a foreigner. And you might remember a story from last year. So she was Judah's daughter-in-law. She was married, obviously, to one of his sons. He died. One of the brothers who's supposed to carry on the duty to keep the family line going, he didn't want to do it. And there's a bit of scheming going on. So Tamar decides to pretend to be a prostitute. She gets Judah, her father-in-law, to sleep with her. And out of that relationship, again, something that you wouldn't think God would use, Perez was born. Again, another descendant in the line of Jesus. And then there's Rahab. So if you think Tamar and David are characters, there's Rahab there in verse 5. Now, you can read about her in Joshua chapter 2. Now, she was a prostitute, so she wasn't pretending to be a prostitute. She actually was. Again, she was in Jericho when the Israelites were coming to take that city. But through what she heard of God leading up to this and what she'd seen, she became a believer. She put her faith in God. There's lots of verses, 8, 10, 11, in that chapter where she talks about how she knows that God is God. And she put her faith in him. And she helps the Israelites, spies. And then after the fall of Jericho, she becomes part of the family of God. So obviously she stops becoming a prostitute. As we can see, she's become someone's wife. And she is also, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the hall of fame of faith, she's listed there. And even James, in his letter, holds up Rahab as an example of saving faith. And then the last woman there, excluding Mary, is Ruth. Now, Ruth gets an entire book of the Bible to herself. And, you know, many people might be familiar with her story. But again, she was a foreigner. She wasn't part of God's family in the first place. She was a Moabite. But again, she put her faith in God because what she saw. So there's 2 points I wanted to pick up today. One is, again, who is Jesus? He's this Messiah. But I think that one of the great things about this chapter that we would lose if we skipped over it is just how God uses imperfect situations, imperfect people to bring about his plan, to cause ripples, as Dave said last week, in bringing about plan for ultimately Jesus's birth here, but also lots of other situations along the way that God used, because there aren't any perfect people. If you think that's all God uses, there aren't any. If you think he only uses righteous situations and perfect lives, there aren't any perfect lives. He chooses to use us to build his kingdom and to bring about salvation to people. Doesn't matter whether you're a man, a woman, you're young or old, whether you've been brought up in a Christian family or it's all new to you, God can use you. And then just finally to wrap up before I hand back over, talks about another book in the Bible, not in this passage, but Luke chapter 10, verse 20, talks about a book of life where our names are written. So one day we'll get to hear a better pronounced version of a list of names where we'll appear. And I'm sure we'll rejoice at that, which is what we're told to do. So if you're struggling, if you think lockdown's going to stop you doing anything for God, or your hiccups and trip ups are going to stop you, they're not. God's going to continue to use us and build his kingdom. Amen.